Amen. So what I want to do this morning, just as we begin, is I want to recap. That will help those who have been away for a couple of weeks. And we're in John's Gospel, so if you want to turn over there while I talk before we read our next passage. But this is our third week, and we're listening to what Jesus has been saying to his disciples in the upper room. So if you want to turn to chapter 16 while I recap. Jesus is there celebrating the Passover, the last Passover, the Jewish feast that Jesus would celebrate before he is betrayed by Judas and handed over to the Romans to be crucified. What Jesus says to his disciples in these closing hours of Jesus' life are found in their entirety, if you like, or most of the teaching contained in the Gospels, is in John chapter 13 right through to John chapter 17, which is a large chunk of Scripture. And all these are recorded for us, are extremely important, as this is the largest block of Jesus' teaching before he goes to the cross found in any of the Gospels or anywhere else. And these are some of the things that Jesus said, just recapping over the last few weeks. In chapter 14, Jesus emphasized, as Pastor Ben has emphasized in his prayers and the way he's been leading the service, emphasizing the love between the Father and Jesus, the Son. Jesus said that he would not leave the disciples alone as he goes to the Father, but he would send another helper. A helper, what a great name for the Holy Spirit. A helper with a capital H. The helper, the Holy Spirit. He would send the helper whom the Father would send. He would not leave them alone. And this helper would come in Jesus' name and continue the work of the gospel, the work of the Spirit and in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, who the Father will send in my name, who will teach you all things. In chapter 15, which we looked at 2 weeks ago and last week, Jesus emphasized that he is the true vine, which came out again in Pastor Ben's prayers, and that his disciples were to remain in him. That is to remain in Jesus, which is a kind of an unusual phrase, but it does say that Jesus is all important. If you're defining someone's life, is to remain in him. That's all defining. And that they are to live off Jesus, to remain faithful in Jesus, and to be fruitful for God's glory through Jesus. And we are told by Jesus that this is the reason that God called them and chose them for these reasons he lays out here. So what also stands out is Jesus' commands in this passage to love one another. That's a reoccurring theme. To love one another, the disciples, that they would, as they lived off Jesus' words, that they are to love one another because now they are in Jesus and they know the Master's business, that they have a Master, King Jesus. They know God's business. And so Jesus transfers from talking about them as servants to calling them friends. Because if a servant doesn't know what the Master is about, but Jesus has brought them close and intimately into fellowship with God through himself, and he calls them friends. And last week we read how Jesus said to his disciples that when he goes, his disciples will from time to time be hated by all those who do not know God the Father and by those who wouldn't put their trust in Jesus, God's only Son. Now, given that over the last 2 weeks we've been asking the same five questions which are on your back chat of Jesus' words to understand them better. And we were talking about this in a men's group, one of the men's groups that we run on a Wednesday morning. And one of the men said what stood out to him, question number one, based on last week's message, was that the first thing, what stood out to him, was that Jesus loved him. I mean, that's quite profound, and we might think that's kind of a bit simple, but that's what this John 15 teaches, that Jesus loved him. And followed up by that question, when he said to me, he said, but what puzzles me, Tony, is that why would Jesus love me? Why would Jesus love me? And I thought, that's a great question. And not because this man is a hard man to love. I'm not saying, oh, I wonder about that, about you as well. Why would Jesus love you? Not for that reason. But because why would Jesus decide to pour out his love upon us when we are no better than anybody else or no more deserving of his grace? And the answer to that question is found in John 15, which tells us that Jesus' work and by his Spirit is entirely an undeserved gift from God. We only really know God the Father, Jesus said, is when we receive his words. And Jesus says that those who don't know the Father reject Jesus' words, and therefore they'll reject the words of his followers. So it's not surprising that people hate Jesus' followers, because Jesus' followers are speaking Jesus' words and doing the things that Jesus says. And so the same persecution or reason for hating Jesus is because Jesus carried out the Father's words and spoke the Father's words too. Jesus said to the apostles, and I'm just about done with this introduction to keep us up, get us up to where we are this morning. Jesus said to the apostles and the disciples there that they should take heart. That's what follows after him telling them that they will be hated without cause. And that this hatred, they're not to lose heart because of this hatred. And the reason for not losing heart, because of the coming persecution by religious people or non-religious people, the reason for not losing heart is today's passage. And today's words that are found on Jesus' lips should give us great encouragement not to lose heart, even though there will be some who will not like the fact that we're following Jesus. And that comes, and I want to just go back a little bit, chapter 15, and I want to start in verse 26. And as I read these words, and if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible over there, and someone, if you want to raise your hand now, you're not too embarrassed, someone will give you a Bible. Otherwise, just listen to the readings. There's some Bibles over there. And you'll find, you'll see, or otherwise just listen and hear the words of encouragement to not lose heart for those who are following Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 26. And as I do this, please think about what stands out in this passage. So you're following me in your Bibles or your phone or your device as we read from chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Let me pause there. In other words, so that they may stay safe and not fall away, Jesus has been saying all these words back to the first words in John chapter 14, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Let me pause there. Let me say this. See, friends, staying safe does not mean staying alive for the disciples. It means staying faithful to Jesus and his words, remaining in him no matter what. He's just said to them that some will be killed. They'll think they're doing a service to God. And yet I've repeatedly said these words are the words of Jesus to encourage the disciples how they must stay safe. So losing your life is staying safe if you remain in Jesus and faithful to his cause. Verse 3, let's carry on reading. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Verse 4, but I've said these things to you that when the hour comes you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Let me pause. In other words, while Jesus was with the disciples, he protected them with his words and his ministry. But that protection and bodily presence of Jesus was about to be removed as Jesus goes to the cross and then returns to the Father. Jesus is going. So he didn't tell them this stuff at the beginning. Probably would have freaked them right out. Verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Thus ends the reading. So let's use our questions to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying, so that we might live for his glory. So the first question is what? What stands out? What stands out? Well, firstly, what stands out, and which is overwhelmingly stands out within these words of Jesus, is Jesus' instructions about the works of the Holy Spirit. I hope we would see that as a general observation. Secondly, you will notice that Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's not speaking to us. It's not all about us or all about me, but to the 12. The 12, which will be called apostles. Now, you might be thinking, that's a pretty simple enough thought. It's almost a moot point. But have a listen again as I emphasize the point that Jesus is not speaking to us this morning, but to the original 12, who are gathered in the upper room, whom Jesus said of that he could not wait to celebrate this last Passover with them. He says that in another place. But I want to, and we don't normally do this, but I'm going to read the passage out again. And this time I want you to notice how many times Jesus speaks to them using the word you, to emphasize the fact that he's not speaking to us, but speaking specifically to those whom he had called and whom he'll appoint apostles. Are you ready for this? Follow with me again with a slight emphasis upon that which will stand out. Verse 26 of chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you, to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember what I have told them, that I've told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. And I've lost my place. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, says Jesus. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I want to ask the question, how many people saw that when we first read it out? 27 times I counted that Jesus deliberately and specifically says this is the word you. And you may even think that is an overkill. Or is it an emphasis that he wants to stand out so that we might see that it is the 12 and the apostles that he is speaking these words to and not to us here in Gympie 2,000 years later. It's to you. This is very important for the disciples and apostles to hear. And why is this so important? Well, because Jesus wants this point to stand out, and for very good reason. Because the original disciples who were apostles will speak in Jesus' name and have authority like no other from that point on for all remaining history. That's why the Word of God is so powerful. We could go all kinds of places here. We could go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18 where Jesus speaks to Peter about building the church upon his confession and binding and loosening and saying that whatever he binds on earth and it will be loosed in heaven. Whatever loosed in heaven will be bound on earth. Nothing about demons there. It's about the authority given to the apostles and the disciples that as the Spirit of God leads them and gives them wisdom for the church age, that whatever they decide because the Spirit of God is guiding them and teaching them, that that would become authoritative for church, for the church age, for all God's people. And if they loose it and let it go and let things carry on a certain way, then that'll be loosed in heaven. That has heaven's authority there. To the disciples, to the apostles, not to the pastors, not to the person who calls himself a prophet, or thinks he has some special gift other than someone. To the apostles, this is incredibly important. We could go many places. Because the apostles will speak with Spirit-led authority. There will be things that they will need to know that Jesus will not tell them because they cannot bear right now. And things that they'll have to instruct the church after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. That they weren't facing or even aware of at that time pre the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. No matter how much Jesus prepared them, even about the most basic things about Jesus suffering and dying and rising again, they did not understand that. They did not understand what the coming of the Spirit would be until this Holy Spirit comes and then Peter stands up with this great boldness and then preaches what? He preaches from Joel chapter 2 verse 28 and he all of a sudden he has this amazing understanding about prophecy in the Old Testament and how it is interpreted in times of the Jews and how that would be for all people and so on and so on. As the Spirit of God teaches the apostles. This past week we received a postcard from Peter and Lauren Deegan, who was sent out from this fellowship a month or so ago, and as I was thinking about this passage and I opened up this card, I wanted to read it to you for two things. It relates to what I'm saying, and it also is a nice thing to hear back from them as they head off to the mission field. The card reads, "Dear Pastor Tony, Pastor Ben, and church family, greetings from Germany. At the moment, we are in Germany at the GO conference for OM, which is the mission organization. It has been a wonderful learning about OM's global mission and worshiping with fellow believers from many different nationalities." This is the preparation before they go. "With a little over a week until we fly out to Central Asia, we're both excited and nervous to see what God has in store for us. We're thankful for your prayers and support. We continue to pray and think of you all as well. We've been encouraged by Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 to 22, and hope that it will encourage you too. Yours in Christ, Lauren and Peter." Well, what are the words of Ephesians chapter 2, 18 to 20, that has been such an encouragement to Peter and Lauren as they head off to the mission field? Well, let me read them to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now hear this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I want to sneak in verse 17. But you can see there also what this passage is saying is that the whole foundation of Christianity is built on the apostles and prophets, those whom Jesus is speaking to, and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And that we're being built together by the work of the Spirit, together with him. But look at verse 17. And I know I've spoken on this in passing before, but it's such a wonderful verse. Verse 17. And he came, speaking of Jesus, writing to the place in Ephesus, which Jesus never went to, but he came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Well, Jesus never went to Ephesus and preached, but he did through the preaching and teaching of the apostles and prophets by the Spirit of God. And so you can say that Jesus came preaching because the apostles were carrying out the apostolic authority that Jesus speaks about here in John 16, when he says, you, that the Spirit will teach you when you need these things, and things you don't understand right now, but things that he will teach you. Well, what a wonderful passage that is. So what stands out firstly is the overwhelming instructions about the Holy Spirit. Secondly, what do we notice is that Jesus is not speaking first and foremost to us. It's not about me, it's not about, but to the 12, and that has a massive effect on everything that's written in the New Testament. And thirdly then, what stands out is the work of the Holy Spirit is a promise of his future coming to the disciples. Now we're going to spend more time on this first question, don't worry. But Jesus speaks about the future coming in these words to his disciples. In verse 7, Jesus says, when the Helper comes. Again in verse 7, again, if I do not go, he will not come. Verse 8, when he comes. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. And this future coming of the Spirit was what Jesus told his disciples to wait for in Jerusalem, and which happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Indeed, the coming of the Spirit on the disciples, whom we're also told were apostles, changed everything for them as they continued the ministry of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. It was apostolic, Spirit-driven authority, according to the words that the Father had given Jesus, and which Jesus has given to the Spirit, which the Spirit has given to the apostles and the prophets, which are given to us in this book. In this book. This is Holy Spirit, words of God, words of Jesus, even though they're written by man. It's a gift from above. Timeless words. So let's move to question two, and the answers to these questions get shorter. The second question we want to ask then, having established what stands out to us, is what puzzles us about Jesus' words here? What might puzzle us? And I want to draw your attention here, if you have your Bibles open, to verse 8 through 11. Because we've been told that Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the upper room. We've been told that they will have to wait before the Spirit comes. We've been told that in order for the Spirit to come, Jesus must go. We've been told how the Spirit will remind and guide and teach the apostles the things of God according to Jesus. And that we've been told the ongoing ministry of Jesus will be Spirit-taught and Spirit-inspired. But it is here in verses 8 through 11, in Jesus' words, that we also hear Jesus explain the work of the Holy Spirit within the unbelieving world. Now, this is incredibly important because this is really the only place pretty much deliberately and succinctly spoken about the Spirit's work within the unbelieving world. And therefore, it's very, very important. Normally, when you read about the Spirit's work, it's like we've just heard, it's within the apostles and disciples, or it's within the believers and what God did. But this is the work of the Spirit at work within the unbeliever or upon the unbeliever. Which, so it's very, very important for us to hear. And this is what the words say. Jesus says three things that the Holy Spirit will do when the Holy Spirit comes. And these are the things towards the unbelieving world. Verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning three things. He will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and judgment. Three things. Well, what could that possibly mean? I want to give you a little warning. I think we have time that as you read the various scholarship, not just by pastors, but true scholarship, that there is a whole range of things that people have said this is what it means. And I just hope that some of the things that I say, I've decided to say the things that I think it means from the rest of Scripture. But if you have some slight nuance in that, what I'm saying is not inconsistent with the whole of Scripture, and so I hope that we'll be able to understand something of what Jesus is saying here when he speaks about the work of the Spirit. What does it mean, firstly, then, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin? Well, he helps us by saying in John chapter 16, verse 9, the sin of which the Spirit convicts the world is unbelief, because they do not believe in me. That's the sin that Jesus is speaking about that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of. Now, just think for a moment, and maybe it's different for you, but I was thinking about this in terms of what I've seen and observed in the Christian life, that people might be invited along to church. They haven't grown up in a Christian home, or maybe they have, and they come along, and they might come along, and they're kind of interested, and they believe in God, but they don't know which God, is he the God of the Bible, or is he a God of this or God of that, and they just believe there's a God, and they don't really want to align themselves with a religion, because then they're kind of like pigeonholing themselves, and they kind of want to be open because they don't want to be misled, because there's so much, bad stories about misled. They don't want to be deceived, and so they're trying to be open, but they think, oh, well, I'll start with that one because I don't believe in these ones, so I'll just kind of come along and be open. Well, they come along and they might come along because someone's invited them and there's kind of like, yeah, there's something about the Christianity that they like, that they reject other views, but they like some parts of this. And they come along and they start hearing, hopefully in a Bible-believing church, they start hearing about this guy called Jesus. Like, people are using the word Jesus. Now, what they hopefully don't hear is a whole bunch of rules about what Christians do. They don't smoke, they don't sleep around, they don't get drunk, they do this and they do this, and they give lots of money to the church. Hopefully they won't hear a lot of that. Because they're not coming to get a whole list of rules. In fact, if they're coming at all, they realize that they can't even live up to their own ideals. And so they've been open to the fact that there's something missing in their life. And so hopefully when they come along, what they're going to hear is about Jesus. And that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. And Jesus knows that we can't keep our laws. We can't keep God's laws. We can't keep, that we're desperate, that we need Him in our life. We need His forgiveness, that He is God. and they'll hear about Jesus. And that's what they're talking about, what he's talking about here. The sin is not the sin of things that you do, it's the fact that we're in rebellion against God in our hearts. And that's why we carry out the sins, if you like, the things that we do that are unpleasing to God. Those are symptoms of a greater concern, a greater issue, in that we are separated from God, even though we might know some things about God. The sin of all sins is the sin that the Spirit will convict people of. It's the sin of unbelief in who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit comes, and we could use the word convict, but we could also use the word convince. The Holy Spirit comes and convinces us the truth about Jesus. Now, we can be convicted about all kinds of sins and walk out the door feeling just as bad as we did when we came in. Oh, who needs that to be reminded? But when we are convinced that Jesus Christ is God's answer to our problems, what a wonderful, gracious, liberating work the Spirit does. And if you're a professing believer this morning, you must say to yourself, I know that convincing / convicting. That those truths in Scripture, when we hear the word convicting, it's not the convicting, I feel so under pressure and convicted now that I feel worse walking out than I did coming in. No, it's not that kind of conviction. It's a conviction that what is in this word and what Jesus says is true. And therefore, I'm going to go to him. I might have come in here because I was struggling with alcoholism, or my relationships were a mess, or some partner relationships broke up, or financially I've been in trouble, or whatever the felt need is, might have been the need that kind of got me to start searching as the Spirit of God worked. But it's not where I'm trying to get those things right. It's my heart that needs to be right. And it's my heart relationship to God through Christ. It's unbelief in him. And so I start hearing people talking about Jesus. And I come in and I'm growing in my knowledge about this Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and who gives me life. And he's convincing me as I'm hanging around believers who are also talking about Jesus, not a bunch of rules. They're not judging you if you wear your hat or you got tattoos or whatever. Who gives a rip? We're talking about relationship with Jesus. And who is this Jesus? Because the reality is, friend, if you're not a believer here this morning and you're thinking we're more holy than thou, we're not. We're not. And what makes it worse is that we can sometimes be presented that we are, and yet it's worse in our own lives because we know the truth and we can't even live up to this either. We can't live up to this by ourselves, but the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. But we're still weak. And we still need Jesus. And so we're showing you where we've found help in Jesus. If we can do that. And we freely want to confess our sin. We don't want to parade ourselves of having it all together. But neither are we going to be so cool that we're going to pretend that we're cool and Jesus is pretty cash. We're not going to do the cash cool thing and hoping that you'll come and join us. When I was in New Zealand recently, they're trying really hard to do that there. I think they're trying to do it hard here too in church services. Two services I went to, conservative churches, two worship leaders or song leaders, whatever you want to call them, in their bare feet trying to be cool. I thought this was hilarious. And one preacher was, and they weren't small churches, they were decent sized churches. I'm thinking, what? What's happened since I've been away? I said to someone sitting next to me, I don't care if you come in with bare feet or whatever, but I don't expect you to be preaching and leading in bare feet. Because here's the irony, and I'm going to get off topic, but it's hilarious as, here's the irony, everyone else in the congregation had shoes on except the preacher. So he's trying to be relevant, and in doing so, he's completely irrelevant, and he looks like a real moron. So I said to the person next to me, I said, that poor pastor, they said, you guys can't be paying him enough, let's take up a special offering and buy him some shoes. And of course, the whole row started to laugh and carried on, and I had to quickly get out of there. Why are we talking about that? Because we don't want to try and pretend that we're selling something that we're not, or trying to be relevant. We're on about Jesus. Jesus, the sin of unbelief of Jesus and who Jesus is what keeps people out of the kingdom of God. It is, my friends, the unforgivable sin, is to reject God's grace through Jesus Christ. So, we better move on real quick. That's the work, though, of the Holy Spirit as the disciples preach the gospel. Second of all, we're told that he will convict, the Spirit will convict of concerning righteousness. Concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. The Spirit now will carry on his work through the disciples, convicting the world of righteousness. And how is he convicting the world of righteousness? Well, there's a couple of ways. He's convicting the world of righteousness, we could say, because of Jesus' righteousness. That Jesus was righteous. And therefore, when you look at Jesus, if you care to look at him and read the scripture, you'll find that Jesus' righteousness is off the radar, and ours compared is very fickle. Sometimes we act righteously and do the right thing. Sometimes we make bad choices. True? Doesn't matter whether you're a believer or unbeliever. But in doing that and convicting of righteousness, the Spirit of God, and we can find this if you want to read it later in Romans chapter 1 and 2, convicts the world of its emptiness of righteousness. That their righteousness is insufficient, no matter how right people think they are, it is insufficient righteousness. Sometimes they do the right thing and they feel good about themselves, and sometimes they do the wrong thing and they feel bad about themselves because they know that they are not perfect, that they do things for wrong motives, that we do things with wrong motives. So the Spirit of God, I believe, is working, convicting about righteousness, about Jesus' righteousness and our unrighteousness. You wonder why people want to come out and say, the unbeliever wants to come out and say, and we want to come out and say, well, no one's perfect, right? As if that's an excuse for perfection. As if it doesn't matter what you do then. It doesn't matter now. All of a sudden, the moral code and that, because I can't do everything right, then everything is permissible in a sense, because, hey, no one's perfect, right? So therefore, I'll just give myself over to certain things because, hey, no one's perfect. And who are you to judge me anyway? Well, I'm not, but Jesus does, and I'm trying to say his words, right? So the Spirit of God convicts and convinces us of our deficiency in righteousness. Do you know that experience? Do you know when you're, let's put it in a simple way, when you're sitting in a congregation like this, it might be here or somewhere else, or you're listening to a sermon or reading God's word, and you're convicted of certain things in your life that are not right. What are you being convicted there of at that point? Righteousness. What is right and what is not right. And as that happens, you are being convinced that things are not right. Now, why is the Spirit of God doing that? Because he wants you to feel bad? Or because he wants you to come into the fullness of salvation? Because he wants you to work in victory and truth? Because if you're an unbeliever, he wants you to bring you into the kingdom of God and draw you to himself. See, it's a gracious work of the Spirit that's here, convicting and convincing. It is a glorious work. And I tell you what, if it's not something that we love and not something that we think is a wonderful thing, then it's the very thing that's happened to us. The very thing that's promised that the Spirit of God will do is speaking to anyone else who's not in that room. The world. We were part of the world. We're in the world. We're part of the world. Until the Spirit of God comes and convinces us of the greater reality in Jesus Christ. Of the sin of unbelief in Jesus and of our own righteousness and the weakness thereof. Thirdly, the gracious work of the Spirit, he will come and he will convict concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world stands condemned. The Spirit of God graciously convinces us about judgment. Convinces us that in our honest and true moments, yes, we are not perfect. Yes, we fall short of God's perfect standard. But it convicts us that we should be under God's judgment and are under God's judgment apart from belief in Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful thing. It's the road to salvation. It's the road to restoration if you consider yourself a believer. It's the road to glorification. He convinces us and convicts us concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, where do we get that from? We get that from the gospel, that Jesus defeated the works of the enemy through the cross, paying the price for all of our sin, for those who would trust in Jesus' perfect righteousness, who would believe in his name, who would agree with his judgment, that we are safe and secure in him. And what a glorious thing that is. Friends, that's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is in these verses. And what he is saying, Jesus is saying, is, friends, you might be hated because of my words, but take heart, because the Holy Spirit is doing his work in the world. And we are evidence of that fact this morning. We didn't come here because we thought it'd be nice to go to church and, you know, do that for a few hours and maybe give the church a little bit of money and maybe hang out and do some cleaning on the roster. Are you kidding me? The natural man, the natural woman who do not know Christ, who wants to do that? I've got better things to do. I've got way better things to do, like sleeping in after having a real hard night on Saturday night. I'm going to need my sleep. Unless the Spirit of God comes and convinces us of who Christ is and the freedom that we have in Christ. It's a glorious thing. Because we're not selling religion, and neither is Jesus. We're providing a relationship with peace with God through belief in Jesus. I missed out something as I was talking. It all comes back to belief in Jesus. If I can just read a couple of quotes here. From, you might have seen this National Geographic. It was I picked it up as I left Australia to go on holidays in December. And this lady who writes this article, remember this, you probably would have seen this at Coles or Woolies. They've got a new one now. This is the December edition. And she was talking about this from talking about Jesus from an archaeological point of view. And she interviews some people, and she said, she starts her article by saying, before I began my pilgrimage, I need to probe and explore questions that lurk in the shadows of the historical Jesus. Might it be possible that Jesus Christ never even existed? That the whole stained glass story is pure invention? It's an assertion that's been championed by some outspoken skeptics, but not, I discovered, by scholars, particularly archaeologists, whose work tends to bring flights of fancy down to literal earth. I'll carry on reading this quote. She says, I don't know any mainstream scholar. This is a quote from Eric Myers, who is an archaeologist and emeritus professor today at the Judaic Studies at Duke University. This is what he says. So not a believer, but a professor of archaeology. He said, I don't know any mainstream scholar who doubts the historicity of Jesus. She also quoted and went and interviewed a guy called Byron McCain, who's also professor of history at Florida Atlantic University. And this is what he said. I can think of no other example who fits into their time and place so well as Jesus Christ, but people say doesn't exist. She goes on to say in the article, let me read this part because it shows you where there is prejudices of the hearts not based on facts. She says, scholars who study Jesus divide into two opposing camps separated by a very bright line. A bright line. I love that. I call that the gospel. Those who believe the wonder-working Jesus of the Gospels is the real Jesus. And those who think the real Jesus, the man who inspired the myth, hides below the surface of the Gospels and must be revealed by historical research and literary analysis. Both camps, she says, claim archaeology as their ally, leading to some fractions and debates and strange bedfellows. So what she is saying there is, in the realm of archaeology, and we would say in the realm of, there is so much proof for the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, but there is an internal prejudice against Jesus because people don't want to bow to his lordship. It's not an issue of facts. It's an issue of the heart. But we're just being told here, it's an issue of the heart that the Holy Spirit can overcome and does overcome. As we live out the gospel and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with those who don't know him. I want to ask very quickly then, what do we learn about God and people? And there's a lot of things we learn. We learn from this passage that it's the Holy Spirit's role to do the convincing. Well, what does that mean for us? I mean, I want to speak quite frankly and plainly here. It means that we can rest in his work. We can rest in his words. We don't have to get angry, as when people might get angry at us because they want to call you names or think you're a bit of a religious fuddy-duddy. Or they want to throw out assertions about things that we believe that we don't believe. About topical issues that the media are always saying, those religious people believe this. Religious people hate homosexuals. Religious people hate asylum seekers. Religious people hate science. What a load of rubbish. What a load of rubbish. They say that because they don't know our Father and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may have picked that up from some bad and angry preaching and teaching. And they always ask some wingnut to speak on TV. It's unbelievable. I mean, forgive me, but I see them on TV and I'm going, what on earth are they asking that person for? I don't even know that person's a believer. Well, believe in what? I don't know. Believe in something. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. So who's going to show them the Jesus of the Bible? You and me. As we graciously share God's truth. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces graciously through his words. We don't have to reinvent it. We don't have to put on a show. We just have to listen carefully and see what stood out, what puzzles us, what we learn, how we're to pray, what we're going to tell others about. There is power in the simplicity of the gospel being shared through those who love one another, who are loved by God and called as friends. So how are we going to pray? Well, we're going to ask God to make us more reliant on his words and not our cleverness. We're going to ask for massive doses of grace as we engage with those who don't know him. And we're going to pray that God would bring people to himself. Not because we're the most charismatic or hip church, because we're faithfully leaning on Jesus and his words. Well, let us pray and ask God to enable us to do that. As we come around the table this morning to remember this very gospel that the Spirit of God convicted us of, that Christ is real and he's God's answer to all our problems. But let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you take it and apply it to our hearts. We haven't even begun to talk about great application, but I pray that as your word has been spoken this morning, that by your Spirit you have reinforced or brought things into our minds and hearts that we need to hear this morning, that we need to act upon, that we need to believe. Father, forgive us for at times thinking that It's all about us trying to get people saved. It's all about us trying to convict them of their people's sin. It's all about us trying to look so righteous and got it together that others might want what we've got. And all those kind of things that we sometimes hear that really have a ring of truth but have no power in them. And the real power is in your spirit. To take someone who is dead and make them alive through the gospel, through the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, who gave his life. That while we were yet sinners, we're reminded that Christ, you died for us. That although you're against sin, you love sinners so much that you came and died for them. You died for us. So Father, help us to trust and to rest in you, not only for others this morning whom we love and long to see in your kingdom, but that we would also trust you for ourselves, that you have all things in hand as we worship and seek to trust and obey and follow you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.